And lovely to be here again, twice this month. And if you've been tracking with the Ecclesiastes series, well, you'll be disappointed because we're going to take a break this morning. And I promised my wife that I would not go through the whole book in one sitting. I feel like it's more of, it's not like a piece of steak where you would eat the whole thing in one sitting. It's more like salted fish, you know, where you have a little bit at a time and then you mix it up with other food. So I feel it's appropriate for this morning for us to take a break from that and do a little one-off this morning on Joshua 3. So this chapter really spoke to me. It'll be a bit of a personal testimony with the story of God and his people. So yeah, let's read Joshua 3 and then I'll pray. And then we'll go right through it. Joshua 3, if you got your Bibles, I think it's up there as well. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not go near it, in order that you may know that the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Gerizzites, and Amorites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, for each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Verse 14. So the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the banks, in the brinks of the water, now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraten. And those flowing down towards the sea of Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished crossing over the Jordan. May the Lord bless his word. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gathering this morning of your people here in this place. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we just pray that your Spirit will give us eyes to see, and that you would open our hearts to receive what you would have speak to us through this chapter. And so, Lord, we ask that we would encounter you and know you through the story of the Israelites and the miracles that you've done for them. And that as just as you are their God, you are our God today. Alive, living, exalted, and amongst us here in our worship gathering. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1994, I was in my last year at the University of Toronto in Canada, and I was completing a bachelor's degree in engineering. It was a safe choice to pursue a technical path because I wasn't very artistic. My plan back then was to finish uni, to find a well-paying job, to save some money, to get married, to buy a house, and to start a family, right? It's a common pathway for an Asian kid growing up in a conservative family. Now, I was a Christian then and came to faith at a fairly early age in my youth at a local Chinese church near Chinatown where we lived. And I served for many years in our youth group, and I was recognized that I had leadership potential. And so during uni, I was a deacon, and I ran the church's Sunday school program. So I was on a growth pathway, and things were going well for me. And I was very optimistic of my future. And that was until December of 1994, the end of that year. My girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, told me that she was pregnant. And we had been dating for just over a year. And even though we had known each other from church for many years, she was a beautiful, a feisty, you know, young woman who loved God, who was really strong in her faith. She also grew up in the church and was also leader of the church's youth group. And so hearing that news, we both felt devastated and somewhat ashamed. You know, stuff like this just didn't happen in a conservative Chinese church. And we were both afraid, very and fearful. What would our families think? What would our church think? We felt our future plans were ruined, and our reputation and our perfect track record that we built in the church over many years were erased. And we're likely to be asked to step down from our leadership positions. And we felt a sense of sadness and definitely a lot of shame that we had disappointed God, that we had disappointed our families, and that we had somehow failed our friends who trusted us. And so during early 95, the next year, we kept this a secret between the two of us out of fear, and considered how we can quietly cover up this this problem that we had. We thought adoption and even looked into aborting our child. The reason was simple in my mind. I hadn't finished uni. I was unemployed. I was broke. I was in debt, in student loans. And I was living at home. And I didn't know the first thing about being a dad or a husband or a provider. I made excuses about how giving up this child would be the best thing for everyone. And so I was afraid to face our family. Ashamed before God and couldn't bear the thought of being labeled as a failure in life. And looking at statistics, you know, couples like us, we wouldn't make it that far. And I was the eldest in my family, and I felt the weight of, you know, carrying the family's hopes and aspirations. So that year, I really felt everything was at stake. I couldn't sleep. My conscience was eating me up. And we both one day sat, you know, quietly feeling defeated. I looked at each other and asked, what now? What do we do now? This was our personal crossing Jordan moment. You know, do we believe God enough to help us through this circumstance? Now, I had grand plans and visions of a future of serving God, you know, starting a family and doing it the right way. And frankly, this future is all but dead. Do I have faith to believe that the God whom I profess to believe in can act and turn this situation around? And do I dare pray that I deserve anything but His punishment for my failure and my sins? Have you experienced, like me, this what now moment when your world is falling apart and you're lost for answers? I mean, if we're honest, we've all been there. Maybe you're going through that right now. Right? Maybe you're sensing God is calling you to do something that's out of your depth. Or He's calling you to take a step of faith that kind of seemed really impossible. Or your life is not going according to plan and you wonder how you can kind of turn it back on track. Or like me, have made a mess of your life and you can't see a way out. And I read this chapter, and like the Israelites, I'm looking at the raging Jordan that is before me, and you know you got to cross it. And you're asking, what? How can I? Can God pull out a miracle? Can I trust Him to do what He promised to do? Does He care? I know he's delivered me from hell ultimately, but can I trust Him to deliver me from my current circumstance? What is your crossing Jordan moment, if you had to think about it? You see, Joshua and the people of God, having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, are about to enter the promised land. The land that God is promising that He would lead them to when Moses was still alive, when Moses was still their leader. And to reach the promised land, they first have to cross this Jordan River. And they were hungry, they'd been wandering for a while, and they were ready. Right? No more living in camps. No more wandering like nomads, having to pack up your life and move and never having a place to call home. So here they are at the cusp of reaching their destination. They can see it, but they face before them a seemingly impossible obstacle. It's a case of just a little too close, but yet so far. And they're asking, what now? What are we going to do now? And in the previous chapter of Joshua, you remember that Joshua had sent two spies to scope out the land, and they found Jericho, a strong and a fortified city. With the help of a prostitute named Rahab, the two spies escaped back and gave a report to Joshua, full of optimism. They say, truly, the Lord has given us this land, full of confidence that the God is going to give victory over Jericho and give them the land that He had promised them. And so the next day, as we read, they made camp at the base of the Jordan River in preparation to take over the promised land. The anticipation and excitement that victory is close and that God's promise is going to come to fruition. Their forefathers have failed, but they are going to succeed and they are going to do it. And they, as they approach the banks of the Jordan, their heart sank. The Jordan was impassable. Verse 14, it says, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks during the time of the harvest. This was during wet season when the seas and the tides and conditions are at its worst. But it was during this specific time that God has called them and commanded them that they must cross to reach and to take hold of what God has promised them. Jordan, typically a calm river, but now a raging river, and it stood between them and God's promise over there. It was swelling, and the river was about a mile wide, but over a kilometer and a half. And they're asking the Lord, what now? What now? They can see and practically taste God's promise. But the river was eroding the banks, and their own hopes were being eroded. And they can imagine questioning Joshua, their leader. They grumbled and started to doubt God. What are you doing? Like, why this season of all seasons? Like, timing just sucks. How are we going to do the impossible? This feels like a dead end. We've all been there, whether it be financial setback, relationship breakups, or emotional anxiety. We crunch the numbers, we work through the different scenarios, and we just can't see a way out. And when we come to a dead end, you know, God is not taken by surprise, right? He's not pacing back and forth in heaven and wondering what he's going to do next. And throughout this chapter, there's three things in the text that we're going to learn about God. That when we're faced with impossible situations, that will help us stay the course. Things about God's character and his nature, that's going to get us to stand firm and steadfast. That's going to give us hope that God has not left or abandoned us. And that's God's promise and God's power and God's presence. And God had promised to them early in the book of Joshua that he's going to deliver them into the land that he's promised. It doesn't matter who's occupying it now. It doesn't matter how powerful or great the current tenants are. What matters is God says he's going to give it to them. No conditions. No what ifs. No, if you do this and I will give you the land. God says, I will give you this land. And I will promise to do that. And God reiterated this throughout the book of Joshua. Verse 7, God says, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you wherever you go. It's his nature and his character to be near and close to his people. So whatever you're going through right now, you're not alone. You're not alone. So God, the universe is near you, and he is with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. Again in verse 9, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out before you all your enemies. God gave them the full assurance of what he's going to do, and he will do it. I love that Joshua put in there, without fail, right? Just to reassure you just a bit more that he's going to drive out your enemies and he's going to give you the promise that you will take possession of it. Okay, that's great. But we got this little problem here. The river, how are we going to cross it? Right? How are we going to do that? So instead of taking hold of the greater promise, they worry and stress over the immediate. The only thing that's occupying their mind right now is not what God says or what he's promised, right? Their focus is on the great and impassable river that is before them. And God's saying, this little problem right here, the command for you is simple. Verse 8, God says, as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. That's a crazy plan. That's a crazy plan. But if you look at the patterns of God and how he works, there's often a great obstacle before a great promise. Okay? There's often a great obstacle before a greater promise. And God's asking us to trust him. And he uses the obstacle in front of them to demonstrate his power and to build their faith. And in verse 14, The priests listen and they obey. They take the ark and begin to walk down the banks of the Jordan River. And they reach the shore and they step into the Jordan. Right? The Ark of the Covenant is a chest, not very large. It's the visible representation of God's presence. It's about less than a cubic meter. And with handles that are used by priests to carry it. And the priests are instructed to lead the crossing by carrying the ark. And the people are to follow, but not too close. Maybe give yourself a kilometer's distance so that you're not crowding the ark and the people behind can see where the ark is and able to follow it. And it's to remind them that God is leading the charge across the river and that he is leading the way. And the people lost sight of the ark, they will feel anxious and afraid and fearful. And it is the same with us. That when we focus in our own problems and we cast our eyes down here, we lose sight of what God is doing out there. And we can doubt God. And we can lose sight of where he is leading us. And we listen to our own voices rather than the voice of God. I'm reminded of a song I used to sing as a kid. It says, just keep your eyes on the Lord. Ask for peace to fill in your heart. Don't let your troubles burden or darken your every part. God can feed the birds of the air and clothe the lilies lightly and fair. So keep your eyes on the Lord. He'll always care. So fix your eyes on him. The rushing water, the uncertainty, the raging storms look fierce. Don't look at that, God says. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me. I've got this. You know, when I found out my girlfriend was pregnant, I lost sight of God. I wanted to run from him. I wanted to run from the church, from his people. I didn't want anything to do with him. My mind was scrambling for solutions to fix my own problem. And I wanted a way out. And if there's no way out, I would rather just run. I was lost. If it hadn't been for my youth pastor, who was my mentor and also a really good friend, that stuck by my side. And he was the first I confided in my church about my issue and our problem, and he listened to me. He didn't judge, he prayed with me, and he provided some godly counsel that really helped to encourage me, and he reminded me of God's faithfulness and his graciousness and telling me just to stay the course, you know, trust him. Trust him. Don't run. Don't hide. He loves you. And in Israel's story, you know, God's nothing but faithful and demonstrated that he's a trustworthy God, a protector of his people, a God that is too willing to forgive, a God who pursues his people whom he loves, and he wants the best for his people, and that they would turn from their wicked ways and just come back to him. And that he would lavish his love and blessings upon them. A God that hears and a God that answers prayer. And that is our God. And in verse 13, what happens? And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest upon the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing. And the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So who led the charge across the Jordan? God did. Right? The priest carried the ark, a symbol of God's presence, into the Jordan so that the people can see that God was in front. That he makes a way. He demonstrated in the past that he is trustworthy. He demonstrated in the presence, in his power to stop this river from flowing. And he's promising that he will drive away their enemies when they get across to the other side of the river. And so Joshua, listens, he hears the word of God, and he believes it. And he tells the people what God says. He didn't hold anything back. He actually believed this plan that God told him. Why? Because he's seen it before. He's seen it before. He was there with Moses when God parted the Red Sea. And he can do it again. And we can read that, and there's a however in there that we can take. We can't take this as a universal principle. You know, he doesn't promise that he will heal every disease or remove every sickness or erase every obstacle we face and answer every prayer we ask for. This is not the takeaway from this passage. However, there is something even more better, I think, that God does promise. And that's his presence. His presence that in my pain, in my fear, that he is with me, that he is walking with me and strengthening me during my time of need. Don't miss that. Treasure it because it's sweetness to the soul. He will give you strength to persevere. He will let you know and sense the closeness of his presence, even in the middle of very hard and difficult moments and seasons in life. In verse 13 to 17, we read that when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before God, before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflowing its banks through the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeratan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of the Araba, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Right, we see God's power. God stopping the river from flowing. From the bottom of the river, it wasn't even boggy or soggy or wet. It was as if they're passing over a dry footpath. Right, God didn't have to do that, but he went to great lengths to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was him who was doing this. Right? It was a miracle. And we don't have to suspend our belief or our brain that this has happened, that he can do it. And if we believe that he created everything out of nothing, and he is also the sustainer holding everything together, it means that he holds the atoms together, and he maintains the stars in orbit, and the universe would cease to exist if he just left it. A God that transcends time and space and matter outside of all that. And this little thing with the Jordan River, it's not outside or a big deal in the scope of his power. God made a way when we don't see a way, when there is no way. His methods here is just so grand. I mean, he could have waited for a season when the Jordan was, you know, a bit dry in low season when it's calm, or he could have directed them somewhere where the Jordan is a bit shallower, where they can easily cross. But God directed them and chose a time and a place and a situation to put the greatest display of his majesty and his power. God's done this before, but unlike before where Moses had to lift up the staff to part the sea so that people can cross, but this time God asked the priests to go first and to dip their feet in the waters of the Jordan before he dried it up. They had to take the first step of faith, believing God will do what he promised to do. Sometimes it's just, we just wait for God to do something, right? But here, he tells the priest to take the first step. And sometimes he calls us to take the first step into the unknown, to get our feet wet. It's uncomfortable. It's scary. It's risky. But he's saying, I'm not going to remove it, and then you walk through it. I want you to get in there first. Get in there. Get your feet wet. And then I'm going to act. 25 years ago, I was broke, living at home, immature, and not ready to take on the responsibility of fatherhood, of being married, the idea, or even owning up to my failure and my sin. I was waiting for God to clear my conscience and bless my wrong decisions. But he wanted to draw me in. And I knew the pathway wasn't easy. I knew what I needed to do. But I was afraid. I know I needed to confess and I needed to repent. I needed forgiveness from God, from my girlfriend, from my family, and from my church. I knew that God is faithful. I knew that. I studied that in Sunday school. And that he is just, and I believe that he will forgive. But that's not the issue. I was more anxious that I had broken his trust and had lost his favor and his blessing on my life. I was worried that he would turn his face from me, that he would abandon me. And he asked me to trust him. And so I took that step. I broke the news to my stepmother, who had, raised me as a child, whom I thought would be easier to talk to initially with the news before I faced my father. And it was. And then the next day, I found my father alone, and I approached him, and I said, "Dad, I got some news for you. My girlfriend is pregnant, and my plan is that, I'm going to marry her. I'm going to finish school, and we're going to be a family. And I know that it's not in the best, the way it happened, and I'm sorry." And that was hard to face my father, who I knew had certain expectations on my life. And it was hard to see his face. Was really sad about it. Maybe not to lose face to a degree, but also sad for me in the path that is going to be a difficult one for me in my life and my future. And so he was disappointed. Obviously, I told him the news. And that weekend, I remember at church that Sunday, the pastor announced that there was going to be a special meeting after the English service. And we remember, after the service, my girlfriend and I went to a room. We stood in front of our brothers and sisters, very much like this meeting. And they gave us a chance to speak. And in front of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we stood together. And I spoke on our behalf. And we gave them the news, and we asked for their forgiveness. That we had tarnished the name of Christ, and we had disappointed and dishonored them. And I remember after the meeting, our church family all lined up, and they made a line, and they came up to Esther and I. And they gave us a hug and said, we love you. And told us that they supported us through a very difficult time. And we really felt at that point it was the beginning of our restoration. That we were, being embraced. And so we took a really difficult step. We saw the grace of And the forgiveness of God demonstrated through His church and His people. And God asks us to take the first step. But you know what? Looking back, God was already there in our mess. You know, He was already there. He was working and orchestrating His purpose. He knew what He was doing, even though we had messed up our lives. And in my story, before we had the courage to take the first step to reconcile with God, He went ahead and prepared the church to respond. And we found His forgiveness, and we found life and unexpected grace. We did not face condemnation, nor felt any judgment from that church body. And so my encouragement to you is, when you're going through your what now moment, right? Remember that God's already given us His Son, who purchased our salvation. Is there nothing that He would not do for you or for me? Is there nothing that He will not do? He will not hold anything back. And it's a scary place to be, to take the first step, not knowing what's going to happen next. But we don't need to know the end or see the end. We have a God who knows the end, who orchestrates and even fashions the end for His purposes, for your good and for my good. And He loves us, and He is walking with us. And on this side of the grave, not everything's going to be worked out, even though we take the first step of faith. When we believe deeply and we fast and we pray for God to move and act, and we cry to Him, and the miracle doesn't come. Sometimes the miracles don't come. But He does promise that one day He will come to usher us across this Jordan. Like the Israelites, we are wandering in the wilderness after our first parents have sinned and kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we too are lost. But Jesus, who is our greater than Adam, will lead us safely across the Jordan to bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no more tears or pain or death. And that is the greatest hope. And if we look ahead in chapter 4, after the Israelites safely crossed the Jordan, God has instructed them to take 12 stones and make a memorial so that they would remember what God has done. So when they gaze on that memorial, they are reminded that God will keep His promises and that He has kept His promises. And they can be sure that God is for them and is with them. And God gives us memorials today. He gave us His word. The scriptures is a lamp unto our feet and a light for a path. And we read it and it points to God. And He gave us Jesus, His Son. And the 12 rocks in Joshua should point us to the greater rock, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, given for us. Reminds us of salvation that's purchased for us. And He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantor, a comfort, a guide before Jesus returns. And in my personal life, God has given me a living memorial of His faithfulness. And that's in my son Christian, who was born. He was conceived out of wedlock during our own season of rebellion and our own crossing Jordan. And when he was born, he was a beautiful baby to both our joy and our delight. And we named him Christian because we prayed that God would help us to raise him to be a follower of Jesus. And there's one thing that's true about him, is that he would follow Jesus Christ. That he would be a greater follower than we would ever be. You know what? We didn't deserve this beautiful baby. I remember he was born and he was lovely. We didn't deserve him. I was carrying him. But we knew that he gave us to us. as a gift. And that He is our living memorial, that God made something beautiful out of our messed up lives back in 1995. In verse 7, it was God who exalted Joshua. Right? God says, I will exalt you, Joshua. Joshua didn't need to prove himself or work at being qualified to the call that God has placed on him. And sometimes we grab glory for ourselves that rightfully belongs to God. We strive to exalt ourselves, but ultimately God is the one who exalts us. It is He who lifts our head. You know, Esther and I were disqualified in our early life, and yet we had to step down from our ministry positions for a period. It was hard because I wanted to jump right back in and serve. But restoration takes time, and God knew that, and I had to learn that God didn't need me or what I could do for Him out of my own strength and self-sufficiency. And I had a lot of pride in my humble beginning, you know, as an immigrant's family, going and getting a top-notch education. I didn't want to be like a plumber like my dad. I had hopes that, you know, one day I'll be something great. And back then I felt I made it. I saved myself. I didn't need God back then. But He saw the sin that's in my heart. And He saw that that very thing in my heart was killing me. And I knew that even though I was busy serving, my heart was far from God. He didn't need my strength. I know now that in my weakness, He is my strength. He comes through. He shines through. And through our own crossing Jordan moments, He reorientates back to Himself. We just needed a season to just worship Him and being served and loved by brothers and sisters. And not long after our son Christian was born, we were restored in our relationship with God and with our church, within our marriage, and back to ministry. Disqualified, yes. Unqualified, absolutely. Undeserved, for sure. But it was God who came and lifted up my head, pulled me out of the mire and the clay, set my feet on a rock, and I stand here to testify of His greatness, of His mercy, and of His amazing grace. And that's Joshua 3. So if here this morning, if you're in a season of crossing the Jordan, don't lose hope. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Take that step of faith. Put your feet in the water. And test Him. And see what He will do. See what He will do. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You that You are a God that keeps Your promise. Thank You that You are a God that is powerful, that You are God of Your Word. And Lord, for moments that seem scary, and for things that You're calling us to, and we see that there is an impassable Jordan before us, and we're wondering what now, Lord, we want to look to You, and not to this raging river that is preventing us from crossing and trusting in You. We want to affix our eyes upon You. So give us a greater sense of closeness to You, knowing that You are with us, that You are for us, that You have not abandoned us, that we can trust You, that where there is no way, You will make a way. God, we worship You as our God, our Savior, and our personal Lord. So won't you give us greater faith to believe and trust and take that step for those of us that need to take that step. And give us a living memorial so that we can worship and honor you and testify to what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.